and discussing that. And we've spent two messages a little while ago, about 2 weeks ago or so, on eldership. And we want to do another message, and maybe in the will of the Lord, we will do another one or so in the future. But this morning, I want to think with you of the subject of qualifications. So I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Titus, book of Titus in chapter 1. And we want to think about qualifications for eldership. And we want to read a number of verses in Titus. We've looked at different passages in previous weeks, but we want to think mostly in Titus. We will be going over to 1 Timothy. Eldership is mentioned all through the New Testament. It's one of the great themes of the New Testament. In a real sense, we see elders in many New Testament churches. We see the Apostle Paul speaking about eldership. We see Timothy in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy speaking about eldership. We read of the Apostle Paul. He says, take in chapter 20 of the book of Acts, take heed to yourselves and all the flock of God over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, and feed the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. And so eldership is an important theme, and we want to think about that this morning. So with your Bibles open, we want to read a few verses in the book of Titus, beginning to read at verse 5. For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and to appoint elders in every city as I had directed you or appointed you. And then we have some of the qualifications of an elder. 21 qualifications. Not all of them are listed here in Titus. Some are listed here in Titus, and some are listed in 1 Timothy. But 21 different qualifications. We will not look at all of them this morning, but we will look at a number of them and look at an overview. The first, it says, if any be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of being of, it says in the King James, profligacy, or some translations say, being unruly or wild. That's how Alan was. No, I'm just teasing. He likes to tease me, so occasionally at the men's class, he had a little tease. So, but having faithful children, not accused of profligacy or unruly, for a bishop or an elder must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not violent, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober-minded, just, holy, temperate. And then the list begins to shift and begins to talk especially about the need for the elder to be proficient and able to handle the Word of God. And from this point to the end of the chapter, he deals with this aspect. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able with sound doctrine to both exhort and refute the opposers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. And then drop down to verse 13. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And we will stop there just for a moment. Let's just pray again for the Word of God this morning. Our God and Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We pray, Father, as you open the Word of God, that you will lead us and you will teach us and instruct us, Father, that we may follow those things which you have revealed in the Word of God. And so we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. In Titus, in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 2, it says that those who seek the office or the work of an elder seek a good thing. Some translations, that last phrase, a good thing, sometimes is translated a fine thing. But a lot of people and a lot of commentators say a noble thing. And the work of an elder is a noble work. It's an important work. It's a good work. And so we find qualifications. And I want to ask this question, we're going to look at it in a second. Why do we have these qualifications? What are the reasons? Why do we have these kind of qualifications? Why these things? There's a lot of things that aren't said in these qualifications that you think might be said, but they're omitted. They're not included. When we come to this chapter, Titus, why don't you look down at verse 5 with me? We believe that after the first Roman imprisonment around 62 AD, the Apostle Paul went with Titus, possibly others, and he began to do some missionary work, some evangelistic work in Crete. Now, Homer, in his writing, says there are 80 to 100 cities in Crete. And so Paul, in around the same time, he went to the island of Crete and he began to preach the gospel. This is not recorded. We don't have this recorded in detail in the book of Acts or other letters, but we do have it mentioned here in Titus. It does mention that on the day of Pentecost, when Jews were gathered from different places, that there were some from the island of Crete that were there on the day of Pentecost. They may have gone back and brought the gospel to some of the people in these cities. And it also says that Paul, on his mission, on his journey to Rome, during the shipwreck, just after that, they touched briefly on the Isle of Crete. But of course, we don't believe he did any missionary work. But he went there later. Look what it says in verse 5. We might say he had a fourth missionary journey. Because he made a real effort. He had to travel by ship to get to Crete. And he took Titus with him. Titus, a very trusted worker in the Lord. He says of Titus, my own son in the Lord. But he says in verse 5, for this cause I left thee in Crete, that you should set in order those things that are lacking. Paul went with Titus. They labored together. They preached the gospel together. You know, that must have been a wonderful experience. My father was a believer and a good man, and went to Bible college, went to Columbia Bible College and so forth. And I asked him, when I was a kid, there was a TV show. And it was called, if you're my age, you remember this, The Time Machine. The Time Machine. And I watched it. I said to my father one day, a Christian, he was a really fine, committed Christian. I said, Dad, we're driving the car. I can remember it so clearly. I said, if you could go on the Time Machine, what time would you go back to? I remember this. I'll never forget this. He said, I would love to go back to time to be with the Apostle Paul. Now, that's not what I was expecting. I wasn't expecting that. I was expecting something else, but never forgot that. That would have been a tremendous thing. To labor for maybe a period of years, some scholars believe from 62 to 65 AD, possibly, that they labored together in the island of Crete, and a number of churches, we don't know how many, it's not listed here, how many churches were established. They labored together, and churches were established, and leaders were raised up, but they were not appointed. And then it says in verse 5, that the Apostle Paul needed to go elsewhere, and he left behind Titus. Titus was an able man. When there was a need in the city of Corinth, in the church in Corinth, he sent Titus to take care of some of those problems. So he was an able man, trusted the Apostle Paul, led him to the Lord. But he said, I want you to set in order things that are lacking. And then he says also to appoint elders in every city. And I want to suggest that this setting, recognizing and appointing elders in these local churches is a very, very important thing. He gave special instructions. The Apostle Paul, the time that they were there, they never did that. But he says to Timothy, he says to Titus, this is something I want you to do. He says in this verse, set in order the things that are wanting or lacking. And I think that is true of a church. If a church does not have proper leadership, it is wanting, it is lacking, and it needs to have proper leadership and eldership in a local church. Not only that, but some of the error that was going on, some of the false teachers, which we read the second half of this chapter. There were false teachers. There were those who took upon themselves positions of leadership that were wrong. It was wrong leadership, inappropriate leadership, false teachers. And Titus had to go and set that in order, but also he had to set in order the appointment of elders. And we begin to read about some of the qualifications. Now I want to look at this with you. Of these listed here, and also in 1 Timothy, there are some that are not mentioned. Some things that are not mentioned here. Age is not mentioned. It's interesting that Levites in the Old Testament, priests in the Old Testament, there was an age requirement that they had. But there's no age requirement at all. Now, we are told there shouldn't be new believers, but there's no age requirement. A new believer, he could be in his 20s or could be in his 30s, he could be an elder. Elder means older person, but nonetheless, there's no age requirement. Doesn't say 30 years old, doesn't say 25 years old, no age requirement. It doesn't say either about education. It doesn't say they should have gone to the schools of the rabbi or any kind of education requirement. It doesn't say they had to read. It doesn't say they had to have a certain knowledge. There have been wonderful elders who had lesser education. I worked and was a missionary for a period of times in Belgium, where most of the people that live, many of the people who lived in that area worked in coal mines and did not go to high, didn't finish high school, didn't go to college, certainly. But some of those men were great elders and great Bible teachers. Education wasn't a requirement. Nationality wasn't a requirement. Wealth wasn't a requirement. Position in society wasn't a requirement. Family background is never mentioned as a requirement. Now, some of these things are mentioned in the Old Testament about priests. Had to come from a certain family, had to be a certain age. But all these things are not mentioned as far as elders are concerned. A number of things are missing, but there are other things that are mentioned. But I want to look at a quotation by William MacDonald. William MacDonald is a good commentator, and I was reading his comments on eldership, and I read this, and I want to pass this on to you. He says, sometimes we hear the remark, if these are the requirements, and we're going to look at the requirements, if these are the requirements, then there's no wonder that there are so few elders. But then he says this as he ends his paragraph. There is nothing unreasonable or unattainable in the standards that are given. We should believe that. We shouldn't believe that these requirements are given, but they're impossible to attain to. That would not make much sense, would it? The Apostle Paul gives us requirements for eldership, and then he knows in his heart, or the Lord knows in his heart, it's impossible to attain those requirements and those qualifications. Certainly not. They should be qualifications godly, good men can attain to. Why these qualifications? Why these things? These 21 qualifications. Why? And they're not all 21 in this chapter. But one of the reasons, I think, is in verse 7. This qualification is not mentioned in 1 Timothy, but it is mentioned here. It says, for an elder must be blameless as a steward of God. Steward of God. Steward means a caretaker, a guardian. A mother and father are the stewards of the family. They are to take care of. It is a steward means someone who manages an estate, who is over the estate. He manages and cares for and protects the wealth of that man's estate. And I think these requirements are these kind of requirements because of the high responsibility of being a steward of God's church, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where we read of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's purifying it and glorifying it by the washing of the water with the word, that it might be a glorious church. It says of the church that he has purchased it with his own blood, that Christ loved the church and purchased and paid for it with his own blood. We have to assume the church is a valuable, a highly treasured and precious and valuable quality or quantity, that possession that the Lord has. And so these men are called stewards. They are to care for it. They are to guard it. They are to manage it. They are to do all that it can to the protection and aid of this body of believers. It's a high calling, an important calling. And so I think that's why these requirements are very high and important. It also, I think, the high level of eldership qualifications is a measure of the local church. It shows the value of the local church. If it says an elder should be blameless, if an elder should not be self-willed, if an elder should not be violent, if an elder should be a lover of good men, sound-minded, and all these things that are mentioned, holy and just and good, then it gives us a measure of what the church should be. The church should be a model. That person should be an example for the church to follow. That is a measurement. That is a yardstick of what the church should be. It is not a club. It is not an organization. It's not a sports team. It is a very high, elevated body of believers who are connected to the Lord Jesus. We're called bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. These requirements that are mentioned here are requirements that reflect what the church should be. And so that's why they are, I think, of a high level. But there's another reason. I think another reason why these, what is said about these men who will be leaders, I think these men are to raise the spiritual tone of the local church. And that's what happens. When you have good leaders in anything, when you have good parents, it raises the level of that home. When you have good leaders in a country, and president, vice president, cabinet, it raises the level of the whole nation. When you have good leaders in a local church, it raises the spiritual level and spiritual interests and spiritual lifestyle and spiritual thinking of the whole church. And so I think that's why we have these qualifications. Age is not so important. Education is not so important. National background, wealth, position, society, not so important. But these are, many of these things are spiritual qualities. And so that's why these various qualities are given. These various qualifications, I think, are given. I have a list here. We're going to look at it just very briefly, just to give you an overview. And I hope you can see the list. An overview of the 21 qualifications. Some mentioned in 1 Timothy. Some mentioned in Titus, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Some mentioned in Titus chapter 1. I'm just going to read. Some are repeated in both of these. But in Timothy, above reproach, husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, it's a big word, but just means not a violent person, not an aggressive person, a gentle person, an uncontentious person, free from the love of money, ruling his household well, having children under control with dignity, not a new believer, and of a good reputation outside the church. You know, it is very interesting to me, the list of qualifications. As we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, there's a number of these. You think, it's interesting he puts these in here. Not someone who's going to use violence to solve problems. But sometimes that's a problem. Now, I won't tell you where, but I have been, not present, but I know people have been in elders' meetings where one person, to solve a problem, maybe not to solve it, but just because he's angry, picked up a chair and threw it at another elder. Now, it doesn't happen every day. It doesn't happen at every elders' meeting. But some people can lose their tempers. Not a violent person, not aggressive, uncontentious, gentle. Of a good reputation on the outside. You know, sometimes some people can fool, come in and act a certain way with when they're around Christians. But the real test is what are they like at work? What are they like in their neighborhood? What are they like when others see them that not are not part of the church? And you might say, you know, that person is the leader of our church. And they'd say, that person doesn't have the right qualifications because of the way they behave outside the church. In Titus chapter 1, above reproach is God's steward, husband of one wife, self-controlled, sensible. The word prudent and sensible are the same Greek word, mean the same thing. Hospitable, able to exhort in sound doctrine, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, not above reproach is God's steward, not having a rebellious children, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, loving what is good, just and devout. These are the qualifications mentioned. Now, some have broken them into three categories. And it's interesting, they do fall into these categories. Family life. Isn't it interesting about elders, as far as the qualifications, some of the most of the qualifications are about family life in a large degree. Maybe some of them can be put into other areas, but it does say rule his own house well. Husband of one wife, faithful children, respectable children. Good reputation to those who are outside. You know, the best proving ground for an elder, best place for testing to see whether or not a person is a good elder or not, is the home. Maybe not work, maybe not the church, but probably the best proving ground is the home. The home is where our wives and our children know us best. They see us. They see us 24/7. See us when we get up and we go to sleep. They see us all during the day. They know what kind of people we are. They know it. We can't fool them. We could fool other people, but they know what we are. And the kind of people we are is a reflection of the family life that we have. If we're good leaders and we're godly people and loving and kind, we have Christian character, it will be reflected in our families. It'll be reflected in our all that we do in our home life and with our neighbors and people who are around about us. Harry Ironside was a very well-known preacher a number of years ago. He died in 1951, before I was born, so it's a long time ago. But it's interesting, he has written many books and is quite well-known. One time, a man came to him, lived in a time period where some believed in what was called sinless perfection, meaning they can reach a state of growth in the Holy Spirit and the Christian life that they would not sin any longer in their lives. And so this man, one of these men, came to Harry Ironside and said to him after a meeting, he said, you know, I haven't sinned a single sin for 10 years. I reached this high level of perfection in the Holy Spirit. You know what he said? He said, is your wife here? Because I want to talk to her and ask her that same question. Well, she would know, right? She would tell the truth. Is it likely he had never sinned in 10 years? I don't think that would be true. See, our families. He didn't ask a church member, but he asked a wife or a child whether or not that was true. We are revealed and seen to be the kind of people we really are in our families. So he says, does he rule his house well? Moral life, temperate, sober, gentle, holy, devout, blameless. And then spiritual duties, able to teach, not a novice, not a new believer. Hospitality, exhort with sound doctrine, able to refute false teaching. But this morning, I want to look at the qualifications under three different categories. So I hope I'm not confusing you 100%. But these are the three categories I want to look at this morning. And I think that they're broken down in this way. Character. What is the character that elders should possess? What are the abilities? Elders should possess certain abilities. Certain things are told they should be doing. And then the last thing, and I see it very clearly in this list, is their love for people. Elders have to have a love for people. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that they should teach the word of God and lead and give oversight. And then it says this, willingly, not for gain. Willingly, really, is I'm doing all these things for a love for people and a love for Christ. So I want to look at these qualifications with you in this way. So let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, and I want to notice something with you right away. Look at this. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first thing that's mentioned, and we're not there, but the first thing that's mentioned is the qualification of blamelessness. Here in Titus chapter 1, blamelessness is mentioned twice. It's the only qualification mentioned three times and repeated twice in Titus. Look what it says in verse 6, if any man be blameless, husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of profligacy and unruly, Verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Twice it's mentioned. Twice. I think this is a very important thing. Why would it do that? I think this is a qualification that is overarching over all the character qualifications that we have in the New Testament, either 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, blamelessness. And as Bill McDonald said, some believe that the qualifications are so high that that's why we have so few elders. Blamelessness. It's interesting what the word literally means in the Greek. Now, some Bible translations will translate a little differently. But the Greek word literally means this, unaccused. Unaccused. Some translations will say that. Unaccused. Mentioned three times. It's always listed first in either Titus or in 1 Timothy. Unaccused. And I think that's a very important thing. An elder is someone that no one can come and say, no, he has this. I have this against him. This would disqualify him. He has this in his background. Do you know what he's like outside the home? Do you know what he's like at work? Do you know what he's like in business practices? Do you know what he's like? He's accused. And so when he's accused, people will not come to him. People will not trust him. People will not trust information with him. He might not be discreet. He may not be trustworthy. He might not be trustworthy in the use of money. He may be someone who is given to fantastic ways to make a fast buck. And he's not trustworthy with money. He's accused. And if someone is accused, and maybe in small ways that are important or big ways that are important, he's disqualified. And I think that's why it's mentioned three times. If someone has a flaw big enough that someone would say, he cannot be an elder. Now, it's not a flaw, you know, his grass is too high, he doesn't cut his grass enough at home. We're not talking about things like that, but a flaw, something that would affect the leadership within the local church. He would affect it. He would not be suitable. And so I think this is a very serious thing. Three times mentioned, twice mentioned here. It must be very important, unaccused. But in this, in Titus, we also read a number of other moral, we'll call them, character qualifications. He must be just. And the word just means righteous. Or somebody wrote, his conduct meets the approval of God. We're not saying he's perfect. There's no Christian that's perfect. There's no Christian that has never had a flaw in their lives, never done anything wrong. But his conduct is good. His conduct is righteous. He's a righteous man. The Bible says many times that people, individuals, are righteous. It says about Job, he was a righteous man. And a righteous man, very often, almost always, would demand respect and be looked up to. This is the kind of man I think that an elder would be. He's holy. He's unpolluted by the world. It says in this translation, in the King James, it says, not given to sordid gain. But someone translated that, or put it in modern English, shamefully greedy for gain. An elder should not be shamefully greedy for gain. Now, there have been many times, more times you should, that elders have gotten involved in the finances of a local church. In a bigger church, when the finances are much larger, and they have embezzled and taken money, and inappropriately skimmed money from that church. Those who are giving money to God, those who are giving money to the Lord's work, those who are giving money to missionaries, those who are giving money to help those who are widows or those who are in need, and taking it from themselves. You know, in this fellowship, I just want to mention this, in this fellowship, I'm not the treasurer. Judy and Joy are the treasurers. I do have check writing capabilities. Sometimes I write a check, but not that often. And I have always tried from the very beginning not to be involved with the finances. Judy and Joy, if you need a check, if you need something, you go to see them, they will write you a check. Now, I'm not saying you're going to buy a car or anything like that, but if there's a need for the church, a need for the church, you need to be reimbursed, or anything like that, they're the ones that take care of that. And I think it's a very important thing, elders and leaders, that they don't get themselves in situations where they're unaccountable financially. Shamefully greedy for gain, seeking financial gain through underhanded methods. Not a striker, not an aggressive person, not soon angry, not hot-tempered, unable to control his anger. I want to show a quotation to you that might surprise you. J. Hudson Taylor was a very well-known missionary, but he had an area of his life that he wrestled with, and it was his temper. His temper. And he writes this in a letter to a friend. It eventually got into his biography by John Pollock. My greatest temptation is to lose my temper over the slackness and inefficiency so disappointing in those on whom I depend. It is no use to lose my temper, only kindness, but it is such a trial to me. No, there are good Christians, godly missionaries, godly preachers that wrestle with certain things, but they resist and they try to control that, and I think that is something an elder seeks to do. Husband of one wife. Another qualification is mentioned both in Titus and both in 1 Timothy chapter 3. In different viewpoints, this is probably the most contested, most argued over, most debated. You'll see I have six different viewpoints on this view, and so I'm going to mention a number of them. And some of them I don't believe are biblical, and many people don't believe that they are the true interpretation, but I'm going to mention them to you. A man must be married. Well, I think it says here a husband of one wife. It doesn't say a husband of a wife. And I think it is probably very good that a man is married who is an elder. But there may be exceptions. Bill MacDonald, who was a godly man, he never married. And other men, the Apostle Paul, as far as our knowledge, he never married either. If Bill MacDonald was here at a younger age, would we say, no, you are not qualified? No, I think we should look at the most qualified people. If he was the only elder, I don't think that would be a good thing. It's good to be able to counsel and give advice about married life. But a man must be married. I think it's a generally true qualification. He must not be divorced. I think that's a generally true qualification. I think if a man's been divorced before he was saved, I would think that he could still be an elder. Must not be remarried after divorced. Must not be remarried after the death of his first wife. I don't think that's true. A man who loses his wife, I think, can remarry. It's not the idea of only being married to one wife his entire life long. Must not be a polygamist. I think that's true. And he must be a faithful husband. I think that's true. I think that is the idea. Some have translated this verse, a one-woman man. A one-woman man. And so it speaks about character. But leadership abilities. Able to teach. Just go back for a second. Let's turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. We've just looked at character qualifications. And I said earlier that one of the reasons for them, I think, is that they raise the tone, they raise the spiritual level within the local church. It's true. And I think that's a very important thing. We don't want low-level elders, do we? We don't want them to be on the bottom. We want them to be godly men and righteous men and holy and devote to their wives and have good families because they raise the tone. We look at them as examples. And in 2 Chronicles 34, we meet King Josiah, youngest king in the Bible. And it says early on in chapter 34 about King Josiah, it speaks about his life. Now, previous to him was King Manasseh. And they brought idolatry into the kingdom. And here comes King Josiah, and he changes that. He changes those things. And King Amon was his father, and prior to that was King Josiah. And he comes and reigns, and it says in verse 2, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of David his father. He didn't turn to the right. He didn't turn to the left. It shows moral qualifications in his life. And then we find out in this chapter that they go into the temple and clean the temple out, and they begin to make reforms and to rebuild the temple. And they find the word of the law. They find the book, the scroll of the book, the law of the Old Testament, begin to read it and begin to see all the failures that Israel had done and how they had fallen and forsaken the Lord in so many ways. And what does Josiah do? Look with me at verse 27. When they read these things, when they read what was in the law, King Josiah, he wept before the law, the reading of the law. He wept. It was broken. And the Lord came to a prophet and said to the prophet to tell Josiah this. He said, because thine heart was tender, you did humble yourself before God when you heard the words against this place and against the inhabitants, and humbled yourself before me and did weep before me. I have heard thee also, saith the Lord. He was a man of character. He's a man of sensitivity. Man wanted to do what was right before God. And then we see him raising the level of all of Israel, all of Judah, all of Jerusalem. Look down with me at verse 31. Verse 29 says, he gathers all the elders and all the priests and all the princes and all the inhabitants to Jerusalem. In verse 30, the last part, it says, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord. And then he says this, the king stood in his place, made a covenant before the Lord. And he said this, he said, I will keep his commandments with all his heart. I with all his soul and all his, I'll perform all the words of this book, all that is written in this book. And he caused all who were present to stand to it. He says, I am, as far as I am concerned, as far as I am able, I'm going to keep the ordinances and keep the commandments and keep all of these things in the Word of God. And he says, what about you? He raises the level of all of Israel. A godly man, a man that doesn't turn to the right or to the left, he can change the moral direction, the spiritual direction of a whole nation. And I think godly elders can lift the level of the spiritual level of a local church in the direction that God wants it to go. What are some of the responsibilities? Well, one of them is be able to be a teacher. Look down with me at verse 9. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, it says, be skillful in teaching. Someone who's apt to teach, which means he's skillful in teaching. 2 Timothy 2:24 says a Lord's servant must not quarrel, should be kind to everyone, and able to teach, not be resentful. 1 Peter 5:2, feed the flock of God that is among you. And then Acts 20:28, take heed to yourselves, all the flock of God, feed the church of God. We see this as a responsibility of elders. Be able to feed the flock and teach the word and be skillful in teaching. When we come down to this passage, verse 9, it says in verse 9 that an elder, he should be one who he's holding fast the faithful word. He holds sound doctrine. He is not one who is swayed easily. New wave, a new wind of doctrine comes, new philosophies, new ideas. He's not swayed easily. You know, there are some Christians that I meet that somehow they are open to every new doctrine that comes down the path. It is amazing to me. I'm not that kind of person. When a new doctrine comes down the path, comes down to the Christian church, my first reaction is skepticism, cautiousness. If it's new, why is it new? And I want to know more about it. I'm not one who just latches hold of it. But I know there are certain Christians that are. This kind of person holds fast to the faithful word. He's anchored to it. But notice what else it says. As he has been taught. The Apostle Paul taught some of these men. Titus taught some of these men. Do they hold fast to what they have been taught? The body of sound doctrine that they have? Or are they easily swayed? Are they unstable in their doctrinal understanding of the Word of God? Because then it goes on to say in this passage, they must be able to refute and able to exhort those who bring false doctrine into the church. And then they must be able to do the hardest thing there is, I think, for an elder to do, one of the hardest things. And we have that in verse 11 and also in verse 13. They're able to be hold firm to the Word of God. They're not unstable concerning the Word of God. They're able to teach the Word of God. But then they have to be able to go to those who are not true to the faith. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. To be able to go to someone who is in a local church, maybe in a Bible study setting, another setting, maybe verbally talking one-to-one to people, and go to that person with kindness and firmness, love and grace and graciousness, but also with conviction and with authority, and say, you should stop teaching those things. Tell them why it's wrong. Tell them what is right, why it is wrong, what the Word of God teaches, all of that with grace and mercy and kindness. Notice what he says here, a little further on. Verse 13, he says, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Not that they'll leave the church and run away as far as possible, but you do it in such a way that they grow and they become sound in the faith. That's a hard thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do. But we're told here they're to rebuke sometimes. They're to stop those whose mouths are bringing false teaching, who are subverting whole houses. They do it in love and grace and mercy. And I think when there is that ability and that character, when they have spiritual authority because they've been preaching and teaching the Word of God and have respect, they're able to do that. It says they should manage their house well. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Fathers, raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Our time is finished, but I want to look at this one last thing. They should love those believers who are in the local church. Now, we as believers should love one another too, and we should serve and lift up and reach out to one another. And elders, their example will lead others to do that. When an elder loves and reaches out and shows hospitality and shows grace and shows mercy and kindness to those in need, well, it's contagious. And we become a loving, gracious, merciful, kind fellowship, reaching out fellowship. The word hospitality means a lover of strangers. It's interesting. It says in this passage that an elder should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of the love of strangers. Twice it's mentioned, a lover of the love of strangers. Strangers are just those who are not yet Christians, those who may be outside the household of faith. And hospitality are those who are believers too. You bring them into your home, and you open your home to show kindness and love and generosity. Aquila and Priscilla did that. But I want to look at something else. It says they should be gentle and patient. Listens to the opinions of others, of others, is reasonable, is easy to approach, is gracious and kind, a good listener. Makes allowance for the weak and the new and the struggling believer. It's not critical. It's not overly fault-finding. It's not self-willed. It's not self-pleasing. It's not overbearing. Some translations call this overbearing. All of these seem to me are marks of those who love, an elder who loves those believers in the fellowship. I don't want to close our time with this. Should be prudent and sensible, this last part. Take your Bibles with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16. It says in the King James, a lover of good men. A lover of hospitality and a lover of good men. Some translations say a lover of good things. And some would say it is simply one who seeks to show good and kindness and genuine love to others. Lover of good things. When he meets a believer, he wants to encourage them in doing good things, motivate them, exhort them to do good things. And they are the kind of person that you want to meet. When you're down and discouraged, you want to meet that elder who could lift you up. He's not critical and fault-finding and judgmental. He's trying to lift you up, exhort you to do the right thing. When we come to this chapter, we meet a man who is like that, who illustrates a man, an elder, who is a lover of good things. I don't know if this man was an elder. We don't know. But his name is Stephanas. Someday maybe I'll do a message, not many verses on him, but enough to look at the life of Stephanas. First of all, we know in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, as Paul is talking about baptism, he said, I baptized a number of people, not too many, Crispus and the household of Stephanas. And then he says in this chapter 16, look with me at verse 15. He says, I beseech you, brethren, that you know, I want to make you aware of the household of Stephanas. Yes, I baptized him. It's not because I'm that favorite. I'm showing favoritism to them because of that. But look what they're doing. They're the first fruits, first ones saved in Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. I'm not so sure it's the ministry of the word to the saints. I think that it is ministry to serve, to pour their lives in encouragement, in building up, and showing love, and showing kindness, and showing goodness, and everything they can. They have just given themselves to build up the body of Christ by ministry as much as they can. But look a little further. Look down at verse 17. Paul was in Ephesus when he wrote this letter. And the Corinthians, he says, there's something lacking in you, that a number came to me to fulfill what was lacking in you, and what was lacking was they didn't come to see him. There was this gap. They hadn't seen him. And so he says in verse 17, I'm glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part, they supplied. What was it? Well, the Corinthians couldn't come to them. Not any came to visit him. But these men did. And when they came, what did they do? It says, they have refreshed my spirit. Therefore, acknowledge them that are such. Now, this is part of all what an elder should be. Encouraging, loving, refreshing, ministering. They love the believers that they serve. They are firm and stand on the word of God. And they have certain character that lifts the level of spirituality and level of Christian character within the local church. We want to add an elder to this fellowship. This is not an impossible qualifications, and I think that the Lord will bless in this way. And I am so thankful for what the Word of God says about the kind of leaders and elders that that should be present in a local church. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time together. We thank you for all that we read in the Word of God about the kind of leaders we should have. And so we give you thanks for that. Lead us and guide us and direct us and give us wisdom. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.